let's pray before we consider the word and ask the Lord to speak to us. Lord God, we thank you for your word, which is holy, which is life, which is truth, which is life-changing. And I pray today, Lord, that you would indeed change me, change each of us, to make us more like Christ. And I'm particularly mindful, Lord, of the attitude of pride that sometimes rises in all of us. A self-exalting spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to identify in our own hearts where that raises its head. And instead, exalt your name and the worth of your glory. May our heart's prayer be, Lord, that you would be exalted above the heavens and your glory over all the earth. So by your Spirit, please illuminate us as we consider the word. We ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Diotrephes, who loves to be first. I've kind of been excited to get here because up till now, 3 John has been all kind of nice and friendly and sweet and words of encouragement from a spiritual father to his son in the faith. John, who wrote the letter, writes to his friend and his son in the faith, Gaius, and he starts by saying, I pray you enjoy good health, and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. And then he starts in saying, Gaius, people are talking about you, and it's all good. They're saying you're faithful, and you're true, and you walk in the truth, that you serve others with excellence, that you are generous, that you're hospitable. Those are the kinds of things that John says of his friend Gaius. What a guy, right? Today we kind of turn a corner, and those words of affirmation are set aside as John talks about another individual. And, you know, I mean, I guess I'm going to say this. I like to be nice, and I think John likes to be nice, and I think our Heavenly Father likes to be nice. But sometimes words of correction are needed. Yes, and so John speaks those words of correction. He says about Diotrephes some harsh things. And if it were me, I might actually have harsher things to say than John does. And Diotrephes, I know that's it's a goofy name, but it's a Greek name. He's a self-promoter, self-exalter. He likes to be first, John says. And I think, that, at least to my estimation, you may disagree, but I think that self-exaltation is one of the ugliest characteristics that a person, a mortal, can have, right? And at the same time that I say that, perhaps all of us, to some degree or other, possess that kind of attitude at times. And to the extent that I have a self-exalting spirit, I want my desire to be to kill that in me, to put that part of me down, because self-exalting is an ugly thing in every case except one. In every case except one. And we'll come to it, but briefly, let me take a minute and just kind of review what John, who is the beloved disciple of Jesus, he's that John, the John who was one of the 12 apostles. He wrote this letter to Gaius, again his friend and his son in the faith, with the overarching theme of commending Gaius for the good things that he's doing and encouraging him to continue in his walk in faith. So basically what I'm going to do for the next couple of minutes is touch on the major themes that we've seen up to this point and then perhaps give a brief summary of what we saw. Okay, so we talked about prayer as it relates to that blessing that I read for you a moment ago, John's greeting to Gaius. Okay, and this is one of the things we saw there: to wish for and pray for our friends to do well is both reasonable and scriptural. This is what Jeff was referring. It is right, and nobody in their good in their senses would say, God, I pray that my friends really just stumble and fall and have awful times in their life. Okay. So we pray. I want to pray that you prosper and be in good health, even as your souls prosper. I think that if God had the opportunity to accomplish our greatest good by always providing us with good health and more than enough, he would. In the same way that if you could accomplish your child's greatest good by always giving them what they want, when they wanted it, and how they wanted it, you would, right? But you know, as a parent, you can't do that. You cannot accomplish your child's greatest good by giving them everything they want, when they want it, and how they want it. Our Father simply cannot be a good father and always ordain that everything is comfort, ease, and convenience. Okay? So that's kind of what we saw about praying for each other. We talked about spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers, discipling and mentoring others who are newer to the faith. In principle, here's what it means to be a spiritual father or mother. It means investing into someone else what has been invested into you by spiritual fathers of your own and by God our Father himself. If you have obtained a measure of maturity in Christ, you owe it to someone else and you owe it to yourself to invest in someone else's spiritual walk. Come into the life of somebody that's new to the faith and say, I'll talk to you. I'll walk with you through it. And Zach, I hope you don't mind me saying, but you know, one of the first times Zach and I talked, I said, I won't have all the answers, but I'll walk with you through seeking. Do that for people. I'll walk with you. Okay, we talked about faithfulness in our service to God and to his people. Faithfulness consists of two elements: consistency and excellence. Doing things well regularly as a matter of course. We talked about hospitality because Gaius was hospitable. The love of strangers is what the word hospitality means in Greek. Hospitality for us is an industry. For the ancient world, it was a manifestation of goodwill. In the scripture, unlike our culture, hospitality is not chiefly about entertaining our friends, but about welcoming strangers. Welcoming strangers. And then last week we talked about generosity. One of the things I said there, you've heard the scripture, I suspect, that says God loves a cheerful giver. Embedded in that notion is that generosity may be a cheerful affair. Generosity, I guess Debbie's in nursery this morning. She and I were talking about this just yesterday or day before, you know. When I have opportunity to be generous, it's joyous. It is a joyous thing to bless somebody out of what I've been blessed with. So God loves a cheerful giver. Embedded is the notion that generosity may be a cheerful affair. And I believe that the reason God loves a cheerful giver as opposed to the reluctant giver mentioned in the previous verse is because a cheerful giver reflects God's nature. God is a cheerful giver. God is an extravagant giver. Okay, so those are the themes that have arisen from the first eight verses of 1 John. Generosity, hospitality, faithfulness in our service, investing ourselves into others by discipleship and mentoring, and prayer for each other. There's one thing that I saw that we read in last week's passage that I ran out of time to touch on. Let me real quickly go back to and just try to pick up what I didn't say last week. This was the verse. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. Looking back on verse 7, John's talking about those people who went out as serving as missionaries, basically, from Jerusalem. Men and women who were functioning as missionaries, itinerant preachers, propagating the name of Jesus in the early days of the church's existence. And in that context, in the context of missionaries and those serving in the kingdom, he is commending Gaius for his hospitality as well as his generosity toward them. And in verse 8, He says to Gaius and to me and to you as well, we should exercise generosity and hospitality, particularly toward those who are working for the kingdom and also for those who are in need around us as well. And he says, this is the motivation, do this, be hospitable, be generous, so that we may work together for the truth. The mission is not finished. Pray, support, and go if God calls you to. I said it last week. Let me suggest once more. I've had opportunity to go on short-term mission trips, and some of you have as well. It is an enormously rewarding and eye-opening experience. And when Debbie goes to Ethiopia and comes back, there's a reward. It's difficult and it's challenging and it's not pretty. But the illumination and the awareness and the knowledge that I made a difference, that we as a team made a difference. So John says, when we are supportive of that, we're working together. When we contribute of our time and resources to the work of, for instance, Project Hopeful going to Ethiopia, we're working together for the work of the kingdom in Kora, a place in Ethiopia that is destitute and poor. And I'll take it a step further and say, when I'm hospitable and generous toward those in need around me, people in my life, I'm participating in the work of the kingdom of God in their life, opening the door for God to meet the deeper and more spiritual need. So that generosity and hospitality are or can be as much the work of the kingdom as leading a Bible study or going on a mission trip. Okay? With that, let's move on. We're going to read verses 9 and 10 of 3 John today. And I'll do that right now. Hear the word of the Lord. John speaking. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us, and not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do good, and he puts them out of the church. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. Diotrephes. Say again. All right. And here's the thing, George. You certainly should not like what he is. And I certainly should say to myself, God, help me not ever to be that. God, help me not ever to be that. And my hope and my prayer is that today we'll each have opportunity to say, you know, where am I like that? And what shall I do to see change in my attitude so that I don't love the first place, the place of preeminence, the highest place? And by the way, I'm going to come back next week. I said this in the bulletin. Because after I finished preparing today's message, it was Cheryl posted something on Facebook that was written by A.W. Tozier, and I read it, and I'm like, oh, I meant to address that arena too. And this, it's the issue of leadership, whether as a leader in your home or a leader in the church or a leader in the community. There are leadership models that are biblical, and there are leadership models that are unbiblical. So I'm going to come back to that next week and talk about leadership and what it means to be a servant leader, a leader who looks like Jesus. Okay? It doesn't always get you ahead in the world the way you want. But biblical, godly leaders are servants. Okay? So Diotrephes, before we get too far into him, let me first look at this phrase, I wrote to the church. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes would have nothing to do with it. So what's he talking about? What did he write to the church? We have, in the Bible, we have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, three letters that he wrote. We have the gospel that he wrote, and we have the book of Revelation that he wrote. Whatever it is that John wrote here that he's referring to, it seems to me Diotrephes intercepted it, and we don't have it. Okay. John wrote something that is not available to us, the lost writings of John the Apostle. Would you like to find out what those were? You know, and Paul also mentions letters that he wrote or things that he wrote that did not survive, that we don't have. I'm sure that there are others. I'm sure there are probably volumes of things written by apostles and prophets that did not get included in the canon of Scripture and probably permanently lost. And we'd like to know what those were. John wrote, Diotrephes confiscated it. So I've been asked on more than one occasion, if we found a letter that was written by Paul, that was written by John, if we found some ancient writing that was demonstrably written by one of the apostles, what would we do with it? Would it get included in the Bible? Okay, basically. And the first question that I think about is, first of all, that I doubt that any writing of any apostle that's not preserved will be discovered. It's been a long time, right? And then if you did discover it, how would you authenticate that it was actually John's writing? So first, I cannot imagine an occasion when we would find a lost writing of John the Apostle. Okay. The second part, the church's historical answer, which I agree with, is no. If we find something and it is not a part of the canon of Scripture, do we include it? Historically, the answer has been no. The canon of Scripture is complete. It is what God has sovereignly preserved for His church, and we need nothing else. It would be interesting, and we saw it in Bible study this past week. There are things referenced in the Bible that are not a part of the text of Scripture either. We're reading Jude in men's Bible study on Wednesday night, and there were some things there that were from other sources. There's the apocryphal books. There's Assumption of Moses and the Book of Enoch were the ones that were referenced in Jude, but they're not part of the text of Scripture. I believe, and the church has said historically, that the book that we have is sufficient for our faith, complete to itself. But let's go back to Diotrephes now. Diotrephes loves to be first. George said, I don't like that guy. Consider further, George, the grievousness of what he does when you think about John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, the last living apostle at the time, old and revered by the church, directly commissioned by Jesus to be among his representatives. He is a holy man of holy men, right? And he writes something to the church. And Diotrephes, who loves to be first, says, no, we don't want that, John. You can keep that. Okay? I reject it, and he won't present it to the church, whatever it is. So Diotrephes is self-exalting, and we'll come back to that notion in a minute, but the audacity that he expresses here is incredible. And no doubt that thing that produces self-exalting in a person is pride, yes? Would you agree? Pride is what causes people to be self-exalting. Perhaps we even think of them as the same thing. I want to do this next week because I didn't do it sufficiently this week. Pride is a strange creature. Pride is a strange thing. People are not proud because they're confident. People are proud because they're empty. They're arrogant because they're empty, and they're seeking to fill up. I do not believe pride stems from a real sense of confidence or a real sense of contentment. It is insecurity, Nisha, that produces in me that prideful, self-exalting attitude. Pride. Thankfully, somebody posted C.S. Lewis this week, and so I get to quote C.S., and it's about pride. He said this, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. End quote. So I'll come back to the issue of pride and self-exaltation. But first, there are other things that John says about Diotrephes. I don't like that guy. He loves to be first. And then John goes on to say, also, he is gossiping maliciously. He's saying things about us that are simply not true. And goes on to say, not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who do so and puts them out of the church. This is why it's important that I come back next week and talk about leadership, because Diotrephes, notice, is in a place of influence. He's in a place of authority. He has sufficient influence within the church to disfellowship, to excommunicate those that he disagrees with, at least in that local church. We don't even know where the church is that's being addressed here. In addition, he's a gossip. He's inhospitable, he's domineering, he's abusive, he insists on his own way, and he simply runs over people that he disagrees with. Okay. Nice guy, huh? So all of that, I believe, flows out of this self-exalting spirit. Why does he gossip? Because he's self-exalting. He wants to make himself look good. Why does he refuse to accept the brothers? Because he wants to protect his place of authority and his place of power. He's protecting himself. It flows out of a self-exalting spirit. His pride facilitates all those other terrible characteristics that we see. But deeper still, and here there's a key in this verse that I think helps us come to the core of pride. What causes a man to be a self-promoter, arrogant, and abusive? What causes an individual to be like that? Nisha said, insecurity. I agree. The key that I see here is this little phrase, not satisfied with this. The King James Version says, not content therewith. Okay. This is what I believe to be true. Gaius is a humble servant because he is content in all that Christ is for him and confident in who he is in Christ. Diotrephes is a self-promoter because he's not content and he's not confident in Christ. Okay. Brings us back to what I often remind us of. Everything wrong with me, if you don't mind me diagnosing you, everything that is wrong with you ultimately flows from a misguided notion of where satisfaction is found. I'm simply trying to fill up, and I'm looking in all the wrong places. That's what's wrong with me. I would contend that it's what's wrong with the human race. Okay? So that if I am confident in who I am in Christ and content in all that he is for me, I cannot crave self-confidence and self-serving. They're vanquished by the supreme satisfaction I find in him. In fact, the very notion of self-confidence and self-exalting would become a joke if they were not so ugly. I know with absolute certainty that I have no cause for self-confidence and I have no hope for self-satisfaction, and I am overjoyed by that realization because I have found the place from which I can be confident and be content and not be full of myself. I cannot be full of myself and be this kind of confident and this kind of content. So the first key to finding satisfaction is knowing where to look for it, right? Knowing where to look for satisfaction is the first key to finding it. And if you want to believe what God has to say about it, he says, you'll find it in me. You'll find it in a living, breathing relationship with me. You won't find it anywhere else, not in any permanent or real manner. Okay? We do not find contentment in possessions. We simply don't. We find contentment out of relationship, namely a living relationship with the God of the universe. Okay. So the first key to finding satisfaction is knowing where to look for it. Okay. So what I want to do for a minute here, and this is, I'm nearing the end of this, is to swing around to the other end of the universe. Take your mind with me, because what we've had up to this point is Diotrephes under the microscope, right? What's wrong with this guy? What's wrong with him that he loves to be first and then he guards his own everything and he's just rolling everybody else over? What is wrong with him? We've had him under the microscope. Now, on the other side of the universe, so to speak, I want us to look through the telescope at the one place, stick with me, the one place where self-exalting is very much in order. Do you know where I'm going? There is one place that self-exalting is very much in order. And I'll tell you who and I'll tell you why. John Piper says this. He's not the one that is worthy of self-exaltation. I'm quoting him. John Piper says, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the highest virtue. Let me repeat that. God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the highest virtue. End quote. Who knows the song? Our God is an awesome God. You remember that from back in the day? Our God is an awesome God, and he insists that we join him in saying so. He insists that we join him in saying so. And for him, there is no vice to do so, but it is only virtuous. This is impossible for the human mind without the illumination of the Spirit to understand. I'll butcher the word, but Richard Dawkins, well-known atheist, calls God megalomaniacal. And for the mind unilluminated, it is megalomaniacal for God to say, I'm awesome, and you better agree with me. Right? And Christians are sometimes reluctant to say such things because it makes God sound like something that we don't want to be, because we shouldn't want to be. We're tempted, I think, to see God as just only slightly different than us, if at all, you know. And God is governed by the same things that govern us. The same. God says, exalt me. Exalt me and join me in exalting myself. I'll present you some scriptures in a minute, okay? But we would think it's one thing to say, I should exalt the Lord. I should lift him. I should make much of him. But it's quite another for God to say, I am exalted. And yet it is perfectly just and beautiful and loving when he does so. Some verses of scripture. In Isaiah 45, God says, I am Yahweh, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you so that you will acknowledge me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, men may know that there is none beside me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Another place in Isaiah, he says, I am Yahweh, and apart from me, there is no Savior. You are my witnesses that I am God. Psalm 46:10 says, be still. God speaks and he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. And David says to God, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. God has done the exalting. And then he calls us to join him in doing so. So God says, I'm great. Say it with me. God is great. Right? And again, God is the only being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the highest virtue. And I'll tell you why it's virtuous in a minute. But I want us to see one other thing before I present you with my understanding of why it is virtuous, why it is right, why it is good and loving for God to say, I'm great. Say it with me. You're great. Okay. There are reasons I believe that is the right thing and the loving thing for God to do. But I did want to point this out, back up to Diotrephes, who loves to be first. The King James Version says he loves preeminence. He loves preeminence. And my mind went to the passage of scripture that's inscribed in the foyer as you walk out the door, which I encourage you from time to time. I don't often remember, but I encourage you sometime, stop and read that. Stand there for a moment and read it and soak it in, because it's all about exalting Jesus. It's all about exalting him and the worth of his glory. But in it, in the passage that's there on the wall in the foyer, he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. It is exactly the same word as used for Diotrephes' love for first place. Okay? Jesus is supposed to have the preeminence, the supremacy. Jesus is supposed to have in the church the highest place. Father has exalted him to the highest place, Ephesians chapter 2 says. Okay? Or is it Philippians? Philippians chapter 2. And Diotrephes wants that place. You know? So I talked a minute ago about how strange it is that he should refuse John the Apostle's writings, but he's seeking to place himself in the seat that belongs only to the Lord, right? Following thus, by the way, in the very rebellion of Lucifer, and thus making himself an enemy of God. James says, God opposes the proud. You're proud? You meet with my resistance. But he gives grace to the humble. Okay? So why? Why is self-exaltation so ugly on Diotrephes and me and you? And yet at the same time, so wonderfully fitting for God. Okay? Well, one easy answer would be to say, because we're not God. Right. But think about this. If it is true that God is great, would you agree that God is great? If what you know of God, he's great. If it is true that God is great, a truthful God could say no other. Right? If it is true that God is great, a truthful God could say no other. It would be dishonest for God to diminish the worth of his glory, to be self-effacing, to be self-deprecating. It would be dishonest for God to say, aw, shucks, I'm not all that, you know. When you say, aw, shucks, I'm not all that, well, we're probably not all that, you know. But it would be a lie for God to say, aw, shucks, I'm not all that. So, just in the sense of honesty, if God is great and he's truthful, he would say, I am great, and we would not argue. Secondly, in exalting himself, in magnifying and making himself great in our eyes, his supreme glory, God places before us on full display the very thing that we most desperately need. He presents us when he says, I am great, and he says, look at me, I'm great. I'm paraphrasing. It's not exactly the way God says it. But look at me, I'm great. When God says that, he is saying, here's the source of your joy and your satisfaction. Look, and you'll find it. Okay? For that reason, it is appropriate and fitting for God to say, I'm great, and I want you to say with me, God is great, because his greatness is our good. In essence, God says, I'm too good to keep to myself. And so I'm telling you all this, and I come to the end of today's message, and I realize I want you to know why this is important. Not only because we want to not have an ugly, self-exalting spirit, but because we want to be satisfied. And so long as I am filled up with me and trying to make myself satisfied, so long as I'm there, I'm going to continue. It is inevitable that I will be empty. Until I have said, I need to get my eyes off of me and place them elsewhere, we won't find contentment. We won't find peace. We won't find joy. Diotrephes loved to be first. And from one perspective, he's despicable. From another, he's pitiable. Right? Poor guy couldn't break away from the mirror long enough to gaze on a true beauty and find satisfaction. So when I see in myself, and I hope you join me in saying so, for me as well as for your own self, when I see in myself a spirit of self-exaltation, a prideful attitude, I want my aim to be immediately to say, let's put to death that ugly thing. And I want that for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of my joy, which are the same thing. God's glory and my joy. And with that, I close.